Open them to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So reads the Word of the living God. Would you be seated, please? I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. What is it that makes a marriage a Christian marriage? What is it that makes a marriage a Christian marriage? I suppose the very asking of this question exposes something of my own presuppositions, that such a thing does exist, a distinction between a Christian marriage and all other marriages. And so my question is posed to you. What is it that defines a distinctly Christian marriage? Can we define a marriage to be distinctly Christian because it was solemnized in a public ceremony, held at a church building, officiated by a duly licensed minister of the gospel who read various selections from the Bible and offered prayers in the name of Jesus Christ? Is this what defines a marriage to be distinctly Christian? Can we define a marriage to be distinctly Christian by virtue of the fact that one or both partners regularly attend church? That prayers of thanksgiving are faithfully offered before each meal? That the only music to fill the family den is gospel music? That needlepoint displays of scripture verses line the walls of their hallways? That a wife surrenders all outside employment to give her efforts exclusively to the satisfaction of her husband and the development of their household? Now please don't mistake me, dear friends. It is not my intention in the slightest way to poke fun at any of those things. It is to say, however, that what defines a marriage to be distinctly Christian is something infinitely more significant than any of those things I've just mentioned. What is it that defines a marriage to be distinctly Christian? It is the zealous willingness on the part of a husband and wife to emulate the nature of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and His eternal bride, His romance of the church, and in turn, her responsiveness to that romance. This, over against all other things, is what defines a marriage to be distinctly Christian. But all of that precipitates an obvious question. From where does this zealous willingness come? It comes, brothers and sisters, from a spirit-informed appreciation of what God has done to save us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this very fact is made plainly evident not only in the immediate context of Ephesians 5, with which we are so familiar, but in the broader context of the book of Ephesians as a whole. Now, I've already told you that chapter 4, verse 1, and I'd like you to turn there. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the hinge on which hangs the two halves of this letter. It is the pivot point in everything Paul says. chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The NIV translates the word here, then, that the NASB translates, therefore. And that word is a textual indicator telling us that what is about to follow is a direct consequence of what has preceded. I urge you, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Well, those of you who are familiar, acquainted with the book of Ephesians, you know that Paul sets forth this high calling of the Christian in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In fact, I'd like for us to get something of a flavor of this morning, so turn back to chapter 1. And let's appreciate something of this sovereign saving call that Christians have been the recipients of. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is what God has done for you. He's given you every spiritual blessing. Let's enumerate some of them. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Look at the middle of verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. This is what God has done for you. But things were not always that way for you. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is the biography of the believer. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There was nothing that we could do to help ourselves. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. This is what God has done for you. He has taken you from death to life. But what you need to appreciate as Christians, Paul wants us to know, is that God isn't in the business of saving individuals. God is in the business of a much greater program, and that is to establish a family of sons and daughters, which He takes up in chapter 2, verse 11. A family of people who were at one point in time alienated from one another. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Verse 22, in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. God has a universal program in mind, establishing a family of both Jew and Gentile, making one new humanity. This is what God has done for you. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, Paul states that this is the message God had given to him to uniquely make known. In verses 14 to 19, Paul then prays that we might come to comprehend something of this glorious love of God for us in Jesus Christ, this boundless love of God. Ultimately, verses 20 and 21, that the glory of God might be made more profoundly evident in the church. And so, dear brothers and sisters, in these incredibly majestic terms, the Apostle Paul sets forth this high, sovereign, saving calling of which the Christian has been made a recipient. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. But after having clearly established these redemptive indicatives, Paul then, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, turns the corner and begins to set forth the corresponding moral imperatives. That is to say, in chapter 4, verse 1, he exhorts us to live, or to walk is really the idea in the original, in a manner that corresponds to God's sovereign saving call. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling us, let there be integrity between what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and how in response you live for Him. Seek to make the practice of your life consistent with the privilege of your call. Chapters 4, 5, 6. Now friends, the reason why I belabor to make this point with you, the reason why I seek to make you aware of Paul's broad methodology, his broad apostolic approach, is so that you will appreciate the fact that when we come to chapter 5, verse 22 and following, we're not dealing with some kind of independent piece, as though Paul suddenly paused in the middle of writing this letter and said, you know, to keep everybody interested, I better throw in some things about families. Rather, in this Haustafel, to quote Luther, this house table, Paul is giving to us a vital piece of his exposition of the worthy walk. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, then, supplying us with the basis, the ground, the justification, the motivation to live out our distinct family responsibilities as gracious acts of obedience to the God who has first blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What's more, this motivational emphasis becomes even more apparent in the immediate context, doesn't it? You've read this thing 1,000 times. Perhaps you've missed Paul's literary formula. It comes at us in three parts. In the first place, Paul sets forth a command to wives and to husbands. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. In the third place, Paul reiterates the command. Verse 24, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So in the first place, there is this command. In the third place, the command is reiterated, but sandwiched right between these two is Christ's relationship to the church as the model to emulate. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, dear brothers and sisters, you see, Paul's point is very, very simple. These moral imperatives are tied to Christological indicatives. You see, what Paul is doing, dear friends, he's attempting to elevate marriage in God's design, to cause us as Christians to see the weightiness of our responsibilities. And how does he do this? By showing us that every ought to in this paragraph is supported by a Christological and ecclesiological is. This is what God has done for you. Now live a certain way. One commentator has said it this way, very helpfully, I think. Paul appears intent on saying nothing to the two partners in marriage unless he can show a Christological and ecclesiological reason. it is a trait typical of Paul to prefer this way of arguing to any other method. He does not proclaim his own private opinion. Rather, the ethical topic at hand becomes for him an occasion to preach Jesus Christ himself. All have an evangelical ring and add to the knowledge of Christ and the praise of His glory. And you see, his approach then in Ephesians chapter 5 is very much like his approach in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in Ephesians 2, God is trying to establish a new society, one humanity made up of two formerly alienated people, Jew and Gentile. And how are these two persons reconciled? By way of a third person, Jesus Christ. We come to chapter 5. Here is a husband, here is a wife. How will they be reconciled? Only insofar as the third person, Jesus Christ, is allowed to have influence in that relationship. Now, brothers and sisters, why have I gone to such lengths to make this case with you? Both from the broad and immediate contexts of Ephesians, a case I might add that I will return to again and again and again in the weeks to come. It's because a great deal of what I'm about to say to you regarding marriage will be in stark contrast to the messages about marriage being conveyed to you by our culture. In other words, if you're looking to the magazines and to the talk shows and to the popular family therapists to furnish you with the incentive to live out your God-ordained roles as set forth on the pages of the Scriptures, you will be sadly disappointed. To come full circle, I suppose we might say it like this. That which defines marriage to be distinctly Christian will always appear to be radically out of step with the norms of our day. I consider that, friends, to be axiomatic, regardless of the culture, regardless of the time. Because the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist as the Germans called it, the spirit of the age and the spirit of Jesus Christ are ever in competition. You need to realize the fact, dear friends, that Paul's own instructions here placed him out of step with the standard norms in his own day. People come to Ephesians chapter 5 wearing their 21st century spectacles and they say, well, obviously Paul is diminishing women and elevating men. But do you realize that the first century reaction to Paul was the very opposite? What in the world is Paul doing? He's elevating women and diminishing men. The very fact that he addresses women directly. And friends, the very fact that he addresses children and slaves directly was something that would have been considered revolutionary. It would infer that Paul actually regarded them as spiritual equals to men, which of course he does. There is a sense in which revelation is always countercultural, either too antiquated or too progressive. It is C.S. Lewis who helps us here when he reminds us that we should always expect to find in the church, quote, an element that unbelievers will call irrational and believers will call suprarational. There ought to be something in it opaque to our reason, though not contrary to it. If we abandon that, if we retain only what can be justified by standards of prudence and convenience at the bar of enlightened common sense, then we exchange revelation for that old wraith, that old ghost, natural religion. Now for us in our day, the most glaring manifestation of this cultural contradiction becomes evident, beloved, in Paul's spirit-guided words to Christian wives. All of which can be summarized in one word. Submission. It is an incendiary word in our culture.
an explosive word,
a volatile word. To even speak the term renders a person subject to public vilification. You stand up in a college campus or university and you begin to talk in terms like this, and you will be marked out as a target for ridicule and scorn. You speak of submission and images of subjugation are aroused. Oppression and dominance and tyranny and despotic exploitation. A wife being regarded by her husband as a servant, a maid, a slave, a doormat, a subhuman kind of thing who exists for his pleasure exclusively. Therefore, before we go any further, it is incumbent upon us to carefully define what this command means. That's all I want to do today, beloved. I want to take this very slow and very carefully. I simply want to define what this is. Submission on the part of a Christian wife is defined as a voluntary yielding to the leadership of her husband. Submission on the part of a Christian wife is defined as a voluntary, and that's the most important word in that definition, a voluntary yielding to the leadership of her husband. And I say voluntary, dear friends, for two very important reasons. Number one, please notice how this verse begins. Wives. Wives. Not husbands. In fact, Paul uses what grammarians refer to here as the case of direct address, the vocative case. My old Greek professor used to explain this to us by saying, it's as though you can ask the men to stand up and to be excused from the room because this is not for them. This is not husbands subordinate your wives. Husbands, make your wives submit to you. Husbands, at night, while your wife is asleep, whisper into her subconscious, submit, submit, submit. Husbands, write up this word on a 3x5 card and place it on the dashboard of her car, on the mirror in her bathroom. Wives! Moreover, the verb submit, which is here borrowed from the prior verse, appears in what we call the middle voice, which stresses, watch this now, very important, the middle voice stresses the voluntary character of this submission on the part of a free and responsible person. Meaning what? That a husband is never given the right to assault his wife with the club of Ephesians 5:22. This says, wives, submit to your husbands, not wives, be made submissive by your husband. This is not a license given to a husband to break the will of his wife, to reduce her to servile subordination. I would remind you, dear friends, that in this text, husbands aren't even addressed until verse 25. And I want to tell you in anticipation, dear brothers, there is so much here written to you, you can totally forget about Ephesians 5, 22, 23, and 24. The fact of the matter is, while there are only 40 words in the original text devoted to wives, there are 115 devoted to husbands. Which probably speaks something to us all by itself. It's addressed to wives. In fact, beloved, the moment a husband takes it upon himself to demand submission, the entire spirit of this thing has been lost. It is, as one commentator has said, the voluntary acceptance and fulfillment of an appointment that calls for total devotion, imagination, and enthusiasm, as well as for a vital contribution to the common good. It is addressed to wives. It is a voluntary action to be initiated by her. But what exactly does submission mean? Well, at the heart of this term is the notion of order. Kittle says, it is a term of order, the readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others, to give precedence to others. Another lexicon states it like this, it is voluntarily yielding in love. And that's the heart of this thing. That captures it beautifully. It is a voluntarily yielding in love. Now watch this. Submission is one person's response, not to a superior person. It is one's response to a person holding a superior position of authority. And beloved, I want to stress this now very, very strongly with you because we must never forget the context in which this appears. The context of mutual submission is stated in the prior verse. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something this morning. The distinctly Christian emphasis of Paul's house table here is altogether undermined when the starting point of verse 21 is neglected, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Submitting to one another, it speaks of mutuality. It implies equity, equality, a mutual dignity of personhood. And this, of course, develops out of a theology that Paul expands upon elsewhere, not the least of which Ephesians 2 and 3. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, for example, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, all ethnic, all social, all gender distinctions are obliterated in terms of our standing before God in Jesus Christ. And beloved, we have to realize that the display of this is evident long before the Apostle Paul came on the scene. We see it manifested so beautifully and profoundly in the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. A ministry that always sought to elevate the dignity of women. He treated women with honor and kindness and gentleness and respect in a day when women were regarded as property. The Gospels are filled with this. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with an eye to see Jesus' relationship to women, and it'll be all over the place. His encounter with the Samaritan woman. His encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. His encounter with the woman suffering from the issue of blood. The woman who anointed him with expensive perfume. His relationship with the two sisters from Bethany, Mary and Martha. His encounter with the widow of Nain, the mother-in-law of Peter. The fact is, his most faithful disciples were women. His first resurrection appearance was to a woman. And this is why the early Christians began to understand and appreciate something of what it meant to be a part of the Christian community. Listen as one writer captures this. The Christian community and its worship appeared to be a source of strength, offering a potentially powerful protection and an occasion to exercise and celebrate the emancipation of the weak. Here, children were welcomed. On the basis of our Lord's sayings, here a slave counted as much, if not more, than a master. For here, the child and the servant of God, Jesus Christ, was preached about and celebrated as the Lord of the world and the liberator of the oppressed. And dear friends, even at this point, if we were inclined to dismiss all of the rest of biblical revelation from this discussion, the internal argument of Ephesians itself would communicate this same idea by implication. Because you see, in chapters 2 and 3, as I've already alluded, Paul works very hard to make clear to us that God has created a new society. out of those who were distinctly Jew and Gentile formerly, God in Jesus Christ has fashioned one new humanity. Two chapters later, as Paul begins this discussion of family responsibilities, he does not now invalidate his own thesis by erecting a new barrier of gender in God's recreated society. There is to be a full equality of dignity and value and worthiness and esteem existing between husbands and wives. And this is something, beloved, that must never be forgotten, as many traditionalists are inclined to do. A mutual submission is in view. Complete submission called for on the part of a Christian wife. Complete love called for on the part of a Christian husband. Both roles seek to emulate Jesus Christ, and both roles demanding total self-renunciation. But that's not to say all there is to say. We can't take it apart and make it the whole. In the midst of this mutuality, in the midst of this equality, there is to be order, a fact that must not be denied by the feminist. You say, well, Art, now you begin to sound contradictory. Not in the least, beloved. The law of contradiction says that something cannot be A and non-A at the same time. I'm not saying in one breath that men and women are inherently equal, and in the next breath that they're not. We need to listen with a bit more discrimination. I'm speaking about two different issues altogether. To capture it as simply as I can, equality of worth is not identity of role. Let me see if I can illustrate this from another realm. We are a priesthood of believers, aren't we? This is one of the precious doctrines that was recovered at the Protestant Reformation. We are, as Christians, a priesthood of believers, which means that in Jesus Christ, we all share equal access to the throne of grace. And yet, for the sake of order, the very same Spirit-inspired writers who teach us a priesthood of all believers stress that there is to exist among a fellowship of equals a group of men who exercise pastoral leadership and to whom submission is to be rendered. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Well, in like manner, beloved, the Apostle Paul is stressing here a functional submission without in any way implying inferiority. It is a division of labor. He calls for what, at least in my own mind, is best understood as an ordered equality. A Christian wife in full equality with her husband, voluntarily yielding up her own independent rights so that she might follow his leadership. As one woman has rightly stated, a woman in Christ is no longer an enslaved but a free spirit who accepts the necessities of existence with grace. And by a curious paradox, the subjection thus accepted ceases to be just subjection and becomes an opportunity for free and loving service. Now, dear friends, having said that, the submission of a Christian wife must never be thought to include the repression of her opinion, her perspective, a denial of her feelings. She, along with her husband, is a fellow image bearer of the living God. She, along with her husband, is an heir of the gracious gift of eternal life. She is a full new covenant believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, something Joel chapter 2 makes profoundly clear to us as unique to the new covenant. If a husband then, you see, has any intelligence whatsoever, and this is probably where the rub most often comes, he will seek to draw in his wife near to him and make her his most trusted counselor. He is not to be an autocrat who, in the guise of masculinity, seeks to keep his wife at arm's length. The plain fact of the matter is, beloved, oftentimes, because insecure husbands are intimidated by their more competent wives, they're quick to draw the dagger of Ephesians 5:22 to goad their wives into silence. But Ephesians will allow for none of that. A prudent husband will seek his wife's wisdom, her perspective, her experience, her feelings. Because after all, as we will see, everything about his leadership is bound up with ensuring her greatest good. For a family of equals to have order, there must be leadership. And as we will see in the future, that responsibility in God's design is to rest with the husband and father. It is the responsibility of a Christian wife in humble recognition of God's ordering to respond willingly, not to all men, but to a man, the leadership of her husband. Now, beloved, this is what submission means. Admittedly, we've not yet addressed some very important issues. The motivation to submission, the justification for submission, the dignity in submission, or the extent of submission. This is what's to come over the next 2 weeks. It has been my burden, however, this morning, simply to carefully and rightly define the idea for you. A Christian wife voluntarily yielding to the leadership of her husband. Listen to the very insightful words of Elizabeth Elliot. The first woman was made specifically for the first man, a helper to meet, to respond to, surrender to, and compliment him. God made her from the man, out of his very bone, and then he brought her to the man. When Adam named Eve, he accepted responsibility to husband her, to provide for her, to cherish her, to protect her. These two people represented the image of God, one of them in a special way the initiator, the other the responder. Neither the one nor the other was adequate alone to bear the divine image. God put these two in a perfect place, and you know the rest of the story. They rejected their humanity and used their God-bestowed freedom to defy Him, decided they'd rather not be a mere man and woman, but gods, arrogating to themselves the knowledge of good and evil, a burden too heavy for human beings to bear. Eve, in her refusal to accept the will of God, refused her femininity. Adam, in capitulation to her suggestion, abdicated his masculine responsibility for her. It was the first instance of what we would recognize now as role reversal. This defiant disobedience ruined the original pattern, and things have been in an awful mess ever since. Now listen. The gospel story begins with the mystery of charity. A young woman is visited by an angel, given a stunning piece of news about becoming the mother of the Son of God. Unlike Eve, whose response to God was calculating and self-serving, the Virgin Mary's answer holds no hesitation about risks or losses or the interruption of her own plans. It is an utter and unconditional self-giving. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said, Luke 1:38. This is what I understand as the essence of femininity. It means surrender. Think of a bride. She surrenders her independence, her name, her destiny, and her will to the bridegroom in marriage. This is a public ceremony before God and witnesses. Then, in the marriage chamber, she surrenders her body, her priceless gift of virginity, all that has been hidden. As a mother, she makes a new surrender. It is her life for the life of the child. This is most profoundly what women were made for, married or single. And the special vocation of the virgin is to surrender herself for service to her Lord and for the life of the world. The gentle and quiet spirit of which Peter speaks, calling it of great worth in God's sight, 1 Peter 3:4, is the true femininity, which found its epitome in Mary, the willingness to be only a vessel, hidden and unknown, except as somebody's mother. Equality of worth, identity of role, an ordered equality constituting a graceful symmetry. A beautiful dance choreographed by God Himself. Do you realize, beloved, that the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ have distorted the concept of submission long before the 20th century? In the 4th century, there was a bishop by the name of Arius who refused to acknowledge that the Son of God was simultaneously equal to the Father in divine dignity and glory, and yet distinct from Him in function and role, having voluntarily yielded Himself to the authority of His Father. Well, because of his refusal, you see, to recognize the distinction between equality of worth from identity of role in the case of Jesus Christ, he was radically condemned as a heretic. Brothers and sisters, we have to be ever thankful for our forebears who protected truths concerning the person of Jesus Christ. It is laden with mystery. It is beyond our minds to fully apprehend. And yet you need to appreciate this morning that these two facts simultaneously, Jesus' equality of worth with the Father and distinction of role from the Father in submission, is the very thing that served to accomplish our salvation. He who possessed equal dignity with the Father, but who in submission to Him made Himself nothing, is the perfect exemplar for the Christian wife. Jesus is always the model and the motivation. Now let that be reinforced in your minds and in your hearts this morning as you come to the table of the Lord Jesus. It is this, at least in part, which defines a marriage to be distinctly Christian. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. We expect that it will always, in one way or another, be out of step with the spirit of the age. And yet, Father, we thank You for the wisdom and the beauty and the clarity of it. We are thankful this morning most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether we are talking about husbands and wives, parents or children, we recognize that He is always the model. And from Him and through Him comes all of the motivation necessary to live out Your design. We are thankful this morning that as we come to this table, we are reminded that it's a table for sinners who have fallen short of Your glory. Strengthen us at this table to be better Christians so that we might be better husbands and wives. In Jesus' name, amen.